Well, welcome again this morning. Good to see you all. Tonight we have the teen discipleship getting back online, so young men and women, I'd like to invite you to come if you can, and get your parents to bring you, of course, and join us for that. Brother Bennett and also Mrs. Widgeon will be substituting for her daughter, who is not here at the moment. So please come out for that. We'll be going back to the book of Genesis this evening, as I started a little series on that a few weeks back. We'll be looking at that again, the theology of Genesis. Wednesday, back to our normal schedule this year, so back to Kids for Truth. So dust off those books, young people, and get those verses refreshed and memorized, and be ready for that as well. We don't have the normal potluck and communion schedule today, the first of the month. Normally that's our practice, but we've shifted that all back to next week. So we'd like to have a meal together next week after the morning service, and also the communion in the evening. So make note of that. Instead of the first Sunday this month, the second Sunday, but the same kind of events as we normally have on the first Sunday. So we want to just give folks an extra opportunity to have the Lord's Supper, especially in the evening. We had it last on Thursday night around the New Year, right around midnight, and that was nice. But we'll give this further opportunity for that ordinance to be practiced at our fellowship as well. You can see about the singles fellowship there on January 9th, Saturday. I'll let you look at that if you're in that category. We also have our new Bible reading schedules out. Many of you have seen those. They are on the table there in the hallway, both New Testament and Old Testament. One page for the new, one page for the old. So make sure you get both of those. They look kind of similar, so you've got to look at the titles carefully to make sure you've got one of each. And then you can read through the New Testament with us twice and the Old Testament once, Lord willing, this year. So I hope that you'll make it. I know several of you have told me you made it through the New Testament one or more times, up to four times this last year, and that was a great blessing to hear those reports. So keep them coming. Andy Bennett will lead prayer meeting next Saturday morning. And also, I should make a note of membership. We've had several people go through the class. I need a couple of membership applications back so we can proceed with those folks that have gotten through all of the prerequisites. And then hopefully we'll have that all done by the annual business meeting at the end of this month, coming up on the 27th. You can see that also in the bulletin as well here. And then January 31st is another fifth Sunday. I'd like to have a little more of an evangelistic emphasis again on Sunday morning. And Hiawatha has invited us again to the Singspiration they're having that evening. And I know that'll be a good blessing for us to be able to go there and share fellowship with them. I'll let you look at those other announcements as well there in the bulletin. And otherwise, I think I'm going to ask the gentleman to come up, take up your offering for the Lord's work to begin this year. Thank you all for coming. wondered if I should ask if anybody else has any other announcements. Did I catch them all? I didn't. Good. Next June. Okay. Well, I mean, yes, I understand. 18-month gestation would be a little much. Okay. All right. Brother Reed, will you lead us in prayer and pray for those dear folks? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can gather, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for that report, Lord, that you have blessed this couple with another child in the womb. Lord, we pray that you would bring it along safely and to a term. Lord, we thank you for bringing us yet to another year. Lord, that we pray for these funds, that we may get more even this year, Lord, that we may be bold. Even more for the gospel being presented to a lost world, that other souls may be saved, that all the glory, Lord, may be given to thee. For we ask all these things in your Son Jesus Christ for thanksgiving.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate your ministry to us. I'd like to share with you a scripture reading from Peter's letter. It's been a few weeks since we've been there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those that do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let me add to pray for this after this reading. Let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us today. Thank you for giving us a warm building, a quiet place in which to meet with you and to meet with one another, to join together corporately, to offer worship to our great God. We thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you have been our help in all of our past days, our help in ages past, and our hope for years to come. Thank you, Lord, for that bright hope which we await, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you will help us to not be found ashamed before him at his coming, but rather ready for his return. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give us the spirit of understanding this morning in the Word of God, that this passage will not mystify us, but that it will become more clear and open to our understanding, and we will see the connections between the Scriptures and the ways in which you have guided the Apostle Peter to write to us just what your words are, Lord, and we'll thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for those of heavy heart this morning for one reason or another. I pray, Lord, if there's some here that are longing and yearning for the salvation of a lost soul, that you will give them the answer to that request positively and soon, that they may see the work of your Spirit in another life. Some, Lord, we pray for, knowing that they are nearer to death, at least statistically, I suppose, than we are, whether they have some sort of cancer or other problem. And Lord, we pray for them on the edge of eternity, yet some I'm thinking of unsaved. And so, Lord, we pray for them. Help our witness to be bold and clear, that they may know that there is only one true way of salvation, and it's found in Jesus Christ and him alone. According to the testimony of Scripture, there is no other who was a man who could die, who was God, who could have a perfect and sinless life to offer back to himself. There is no one who died on that cross and did so to pay for human sin except he. And because this is the problem that separates us from you, Lord, we know that he can be the only solution, because he's the only one that has paid for sin. And so we pray that these folks of which we're speaking will also come to that realization as well. Lord, if there's any among us that are down, spiritually dull, as it were, today, would you sharpen our minds by your Spirit, cause us to understand the call of the gospel on our hearts, whether it be to salvation or sanctification this morning. May that call ring clear, and may we respond with all of our being. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. His name isn't Charlie, but he is amening. All right. Good. Okay, I'm going to invite Betty Widgeon to come and share with us her ministry of music this morning. Thank you also, Naomi, for accompanying her.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my strength is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Oh, the night be long, in my heart there's a song. I will praise thee while life shall last. Be my guide all the way, by my side please stay. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me
home. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the second chapter, as I remove a spider from the microphone. First Peter chapter 2. We had begun to look at this chapter and looked at it in terms of the idea of spiritual growth. We said that there were three things in particular related to spiritual growth that we needed to note from verses 1 through 3. You recall that the first one I used was from verse 3, actually, taking the verses out of order. But the "if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious" specifies a prerequisite for spiritual growth. That is to say, you must have tasted, or we said experienced, with that illustration about the Brussels sprouts, you remember, who could forget. If you have not tasted them, then you really haven't experienced well, I said experience life, but I suppose I shouldn't make such a grand statement. But if you haven't tasted, experienced the graciousness of God, then you are not able to experience any kind of spiritual growth at all. In fact, spiritual growth begins with being born again. Chapter 1 and verse number 23 tells us, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And this word, verse 25, says, was the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So it's the word of the gospel that brings eternal life. The word of the gospel by which one tastes that the Lord is gracious. And isn't he gracious? I know you can say amen, many of you, to that. He is very kind, very gracious, merciful, for sure, withholding punishment that we deserve. Even to those that are not believers, he is gracious. He gives them life. He gives them light. He gives them rain and fruitful seasons. And his promises are fulfilled about the seasons and the growth of produce and food and all the things that we need. He smiles down upon us, even though many are, even at this very time, doing and thinking evil. And I hope that this hour will be one in which, at least in this little corner of the world, God will be pleased with our worship and pleased with our attention to his word, even though many out there do not have this prerequisite under their belt, as it were. They have not tasted God's graciousness. They have not experienced that for themselves by being born again. And let me just reemphasize again, if you have not been born again, if you have not come to Christ as your personal Savior, if you have not realized that your sins cause you to be doomed for eternity unless you allow Christ to pay for them, if any of those things are true of you, they're all true of you, you need to be born again. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is no possible way that you can skirt around it, go in the back door, sneak in some other way. It's only by being born again, born from above, born by the Spirit of God, by accepting through faith that Christ died for your sins, rose again, that he is now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, making intercession for us. You believe in those truths, believe that he is the Lord of all, then you will be saved. That's the only way that you can be saved, though. But that prerequisite has to be settled before spiritual growth can occur. You have to be born before you can grow. Then the next two items from this text that we saw were that you have to remove hindrances to growth. Any kind of hindrance that straps you down or compresses you so that you can't grow physically would be a terrible thing, as we illustrated last time with the idea of foot binding in Chinese culture for hundreds of years. But here we're talking about hindrances to spiritual growth, and those include any and all kind of sin, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, jealousy, and evil speech. Any of those things and many others will cause there to be a hindrance to spiritual growth. If you have any of those in your life, well, let me put it this way. If you are thinking, man, I wish I could grow in the Lord. I wish my faith would be stronger. I wish I would know the Word of God better. I wish my practice would be just how He wants it to be. You need to ask yourself, maybe there is a hindrance to my growth in some sin in my life, and get rid of that sin, confess it and forsake it. And then you will get rid of that thing that's binding you up, tying you up and causing you not to be able to grow. Thirdly, we said that there has to be spiritual nutrition in order for there to be spiritual growth. First, you have to be born again. Second, you have to remove hindrances to spiritual growth. And third, verse 2 says, we must desire the pure milk of the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel, that we may grow thereby. And so we saw that the source of our life is also the sustenance and nutrition that causes growth in our life. Remember, we said we're born again of the Word of God. Peter then adds here, you must desire the pure milk of the Word, the pure nutrition, the clean, sinless input from the Word of God so that you can grow. When you put the Word in, you will grow. When you put garbage in, you will not grow. Garbage goes in, garbage comes out. But if the Word of God goes in, then the Word of God will permeate out in as much as it's truly put in. You see what I mean? Whatever goes in, a man is what he eats, I suppose you could say, right? And if you eat the Word of God, then you will grow spiritually, because that is the source and sustenance of our spiritual life. We're going to expand our understanding now of these themes in verses 4 through 8. Let me just read them again. It says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed.'" Now, in the notes, you see I've laid this out in a diagrammatic fashion for you, verses 4 through 8, to try to bring out, at least at the beginning of the text, the main emphasis that Peter is trying to get across to us. And that is this. If you look at the diagram, you see that to the left, kind of outdented, if you will, is the phrase, "by coming to him." And then directly underneath that, "you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house." And so we start in verses 4 to 5 with the spiritual house and priesthood idea that Peter is getting across to us. If you look at your Bible, you might not see this word "by," but I'm translating it because that's the meaning of this verb, coming. It's by coming to him that we are added to and built up into the spiritual house. We come to the living stone, and the living stone adds us into his spiritual house. And so we are built up that way in verse 5. What is a spiritual house? We must ask ourselves then. Well, it's not just a religious place or a place where you feel the Spirit, you know, some kind of ethereal or experiential way. You don't feel the Spirit that way. It's not an ethos or an atmosphere or something like that. This house is the house that Paul talks about. Paul, Peter's apostolic partner, if you will, in Ephesians. And I'll just mention the verse in Ephesians 2 and verse 20, starting in verse 19, I suppose. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." I'm in Ephesians 2:20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." How could we miss the connection with Peter's writing? "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Whenever you see something in the Bible that says spiritual, then you must think of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not just religious in some bland religious kind of sense, but it's a house for God's Spirit, the spiritual house. Then, of course, it's characterized by things that characterize the Spirit. So we say it's a spiritual house. But that's what Paul's doctrine of the house is. You see what he's saying, that Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets form the foundation through their doctrinal teaching. They're the basis of it. And then the building is grown together as it's added on. Paul would say, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you might remember, "Watch how you build." He's talking about building in the church. But he goes on to say, "You are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit." I wonder how many of us woke up this morning and thought about ourselves as a block, a component of God's dwelling place on this earth through his Spirit. You think about yourself that way? You just think about yourself as a lone individual that's going to church. We said this before, and It bears saying many times, I know, but I hope you won't be tired of it. The church is not the building. You don't go to the church. The church comes to the church. The church is separated and then it gathers together. And I wonder how often we think about ourselves in terms of a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Individually, perhaps we do. If we know our Bibles, we'll remember 1 Corinthians 6:19, which says that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's just because your body is one component in a larger building, the building of God, the church. And so that's what Paul and Peter are trying to get across to us. Think of yourselves as a component, an essential component of Christ's church, his body. Now, Peter uses this terminology of a stone, which is probably a little bit strange to us. I don't know how we would characterize that in today's age. We know what a cornerstone is, so we can think about that. But we don't build always with cornerstones today, right? We have our computer models and we have our steel buildings that go up very precisely and they're all attached together and very strong. But if you wanted to build a very strong building, what would you build it with? Rocks, right? Stones. And you'd start with a perfectly manufactured cornerstone by which you could then from there measure all of your dimensions and get everything just right. The Bible uses the idea of a stone in many places and uses it of God in many places, actually. One that I thought of when I was studying was immediately Daniel chapter 2. There's a couple of uses of it there. I'm going to be turning to a few passages, so either listen in or be ready to turn quickly as well. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. You watched, Nebuchadnezzar is told here by Daniel, while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The interpretation of that dream is in 44 and 45, same chapter. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation of it is sure. Daniel is, well, hardly could be any clearer if you drop down to chapter 7 and verse 13 of what he thinks of the stone. It says in Daniel 7:13, here's one, he was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So we have Daniel telling us about the stone and then telling us in chapter 7 about the Messiah coming to receive for himself this kingdom. I would tie those two ideas right together. And we see that the stone and the Messiah are really one and the same. The Messiah comes and smashes these other kingdoms and establishes his own rule upon the earth. There are many other verses as well that reflect this notion, and some of them are quoted in Peter's letter. Let me read Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Then there's a couple references in Isaiah. First one is in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 16 or 14, actually. Isaiah 8. We'll start in verse number 13. It says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. I can't help but reflect that this reminds me of Simeon's prophecy about the Messiah, which we looked at just a couple weeks ago. You remember what he said to Mary? This child is a sign which will be spoken against. Many will rise and many will fall at him. We said that was because their response to the Messiah would indicate whether they rose or fell, whether they received blessing or judgment. Here, the same idea is taking hold. And then in Isaiah chapter 28, another fairly ominous. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Actually, this is a good one. It says, "Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." I said ominous because the surrounding context is in great contrast to that. I'll get to that in a moment. But many times the stone referenced in the Bible, God is called the Rock of Israel. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, the psalmist says. What do you look for when you look for refuge and strength and stability and unchangeability? You look for our God, a rock. That's consistently throughout the Old Testament. And I have somewhere in my notes here a list of all those verses you can look at some other time. The stone is called living because it's not just a dead piece of stone. Obviously, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. By the way, if I ask you that and I ask you to prove that the stone is a reference to Christ, could you do that now? Could you prove that to me now? Could you use Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and perhaps that Isaiah 8, Psalm 122 or Psalm 118:22 passage? Isaiah 28. If you still have a question, let me just pause here and remind you that Jesus himself uses these passages to refer to himself in the parables regarding the vineyard. And I think it's in Matthew chapter 21. Let me just find it here. It's in Matthew 21. And he tells a parable about a landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and built a tower, leased it out. And he wanted to go back and get some of the fruit from it when the time came for the grapes to be harvested and for the wine to be pressed. And so the vine dressers, these ones who had rented the land out, beat his servants. They killed some. They stoned another. They sent him away empty. Last of all, the owner sent his son to them. His son, very clearly in the context, a picture of Jesus Christ, the son coming to the nation of Israel. But when they saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, chief priests and Pharisees, falling right into his trap here. Well, obviously, they'll kill that. Those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus then turned the tables and said, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And so the Lord very clearly says, the builders rejected the stone. The stone is in parallel with the son in the parable. The son is referring to Christ. So there we have their connection. The builders rejected that son. So the Lord says, since they rejected the son, I'm going to reject them. And we're going to let the kingdom go to a nation which will bear the fruits of that kingdom. So he's going to turn it over to other vine dressers, as it were. Of course, then he says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on them, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And at that he was, to be sure, a prophet. So the stone is the Messiah. The stone is the Messiah. The stone is a him. It's not an it. We'll see that again as we go through the rest of 1 Peter. Our coming to him as a living stone results in our being built into his spiritual house. He was dead, now he's alive. We come to him dead, spiritually dead, and he makes us alive. So we can be stones like he is, you see. We can be then building material like he is, only he's the foundation and we're just add on and extra to the building. This house idea is very important in the Bible. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church is the house of God. It's the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the support or that which supports or upholds the truth of God. Not the origin of the truth of God, but the support of it, to be sure, in this world. It tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, actually, just a little on here in our book. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Judgment and chastening are our portion now, and at the judgment seat of Christ will be judged also. At least those that are believers will have hope of eternal life. Those that are not will have none. And the idea of a house was very important in Israelite history as well. Let me just remind you of that through a couple of texts. In the book of Acts, in Stephen's speech, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 46, speaking about David and the nation of Israel at that time, Stephen says, "This David who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling or a house for the God of Jacob." David desired to make a house for his God, but Stephen says Solomon actually did the building. Even though, verse 48 says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. He's not confined there to a physical building. But it was nonetheless an important concept for the nation of Israel because God set his presence specially there in the temple. That was a big deal in 1 Kings 8 and many other passages. He had his presence specially manifested in the tabernacle before that. You might recall in the Gospels where the disciples came to the Lord before the Olivet Discourse and they said, "Master, behold what manner of buildings these are." And looking at the magnificence of the third temple, I say the third because the first had been destroyed. The second was the rebuilt temple in Haggai's day. And the third was that which was enlarged and beautified by Herod the Great, his temple. They saw that and said, "Look at this, all of this building, these houses, as it were, this temple." And so very focused on that whole idea. Imagine, though, back in our passage in 1 Peter, that you have a precious gem which is rejected by the so-called experts because they don't see in it what its real worth is. But then somebody comes along and they find what the real worth of it is. And this is what Peter is saying. This one was rejected indeed by men. Even those that were supposed to be the experts, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, looked at him and said, "This is not the one. He is a blasphemer. He is of the devil. He is a Samaritan and illegitimate, not the Messiah at all." They were supposed to be the expert diamond viewers, and they look at those diamonds and see the real value of them. But like the man who found the pearl of great price or a great treasure hidden in the field, he sold everything that he had because he knew the value of that thing and he went and bought it. And this is what we see when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't look at him from a fleshly perspective. We look at Him with eyes of the Spirit, eyes of faith, eyes that see that He is indeed chosen by God and that He is precious. And we're coming to Him as to a living stone, remember, to be built up into this spiritual house. And when it says we come to Him, this is like the idea of drawing near to God, but not in a worship sense, like we come and draw near to Him on Sunday morning and then leave. This is coming and staying, coming to Him and remaining with Him, being a part of Him, and thus being built up into His spiritual house. He's doing this spiritual building in order that He may have, what verse 5 says then, a holy priesthood, those who will offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Exodus 19, verse 6 says that the nation of Israel was to be to God a kingdom of priests. They utterly failed. They couldn't even keep themselves pure of idolatry and immorality and all of that, much less be a priesthood to the whole earth. So God turned from the Jewish people. And let me just add here, I will have more to say about that next week. He turned from them in a temporary fashion. But that's just an advertisement to get you to come next week to find out what I mean. He turned from the Jewish people in a temporary fashion to then build for Himself a spiritual house composed of Jews and Gentiles. Primarily it was going to be Gentiles because the nation of Israel had rejected Him. And He was doing that, calling out for Himself a people for His own name. And then He would return back and rebuild the house or the tabernacle of David. Amos 9 says, and Acts chapter 15 agrees. But here's His business now. He's doing this. The first priesthood failed. The nation failed in its duty to be a priest to God. And so God said, I will make another people my people. I will make them a priest for me. And that's His purpose in this. Do you think of yourself as a priest? You wake up this morning thinking of yourself as a believer, as a member of the household of God, not just a member going inside of the house, but actually a part of that house. And did you think of yourself as a priest before God? If you're a true believer, then you are. I am not a priest in the sense of the Roman Catholic kind of priest or the Mormon kind of priest. I'm a priest, a Bible kind of priest in this sense. But I'm not a priest in the sense that you have to go through me to get to God. Right? The Reformation, I'm glad, dispensed with that notion, at least for many of us, that there are men who are special, and only through them are you able to go and commune with God. Yes, there are men who are gifted to teach the Bible, men who are gifted to lead the church, but that doesn't mean that you have to go through them in your personal relationship with God. There are no intermediaries besides the one that 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, the one mediator that's between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So each believer is privileged then, according to this text, a holy priesthood, to do the function of a priest. What does a priest do? Well, he interacts with God. He speaks to God. He prays directly to Him. We can receive ourselves cleansing from sin directly. We can handle the Word of God and understand it. We can be really, in a sense, a conduit to bring the message of God to somebody else as well. So we can be a priest in these ways. We can share the gospel with other people. We're privileged to do those things. But as we said or learned in Sunday school today, with privilege comes responsibility, right? And so, in addition to the great privileges that the Levitical priests had in the Old Testament, they also had responsibilities. They had to do what we might think, awful job of offering bloody sacrifices upon the altar in Jerusalem. They had to teach the Word of God. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 says that it is at the mouth of the priest, the Levite, at which the nation of Israel was supposed to find the words of God. They were responsible for dispensing with God's word, dispensing it out, giving it out to people. And yet they failed even in that regard as well. So if we're a priest and we have these many privileges before God, and we do, then what are our responsibilities? Well, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God is what the text tells us. And Peter does not elaborate here on what those spiritual sacrifices are. But I've suggested five in the notes. First of all, one spiritual sacrifice is the sacrifice of ourself, our own self, our being, our life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Offer yourself a living sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul says, I don't desire your things, but you for the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:6 and Philippians 2:17, Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering to God. My very life is being given in the ministry of God. Ephesians 5 talks about the sacrifice of offering our love to God and to others. Philippians 4:18 talks about a sacrifice of financial support to God's work. We're responsible for that sort of thing as well. Hebrews 13 has a couple of them. Verse 15 talks about the fruit of our lips, praise to God. That's a sacrifice, worship. Hebrews 13, 16, offering our good works and our goods, communicating with others who are in need to God. That is another way that we can sacrifice to God today. So those five things are just five suggestions. There are probably many others, but ourselves, our love, our financial support, our praise, our good works are all ways in which we can do spiritual sacrifices. Those things have to be energized by the Spirit, done through faith, done with love for God, not grudgingly, but generously, gladly, happily. And they ultimately must be done through Jesus Christ. You see that text there? Those things at the end of verse 5, it says these things are acceptable really only through Him. You can't just do them yourself, say, without having the prerequisite of being born again that we said from verse 3, and try to do some good works to God because you're offering them on your own merit. You can't do that. They're only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In fact, it's only possible for you to really genuinely do them through Christ, and they can only be acceptable through Him. He's the only way of salvation, the only way to be pleasing with God the Father, and thus any works that we do after we're saved are to be done through Jesus Christ to be acceptable to God as well. Without Him, you don't have access to God at all, much less to bring your sacrifices to God and say, hey, here are my sacrifices, please accept me. He doesn't work that way. The only way that He works is the way He told us He works, and that is, you come to me through Jesus. That's the only way you can come. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. You come that way through the door of the sheep, and then you may offer these spiritual sacrifices in a manner acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the rest of the passage, Peter backs up what he has said by doing a lot of quotation from the Old Testament scripture. And he contrasts two responses to this message of the living stone. You may believe in Him or you may reject Him. You may disobey is what he says in verses 7 through 8. But verses 6 through 7, the first part of 7, are the response of belief. Isaiah 28:16, remember we read that text, and it was a good promise of those that believed in the stone. Notice, by the way, it says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, and he who believes on Him, not on it, the stone is a Him, the stone is He. It is appropriate to ask, who is the stone? And we've answered, and I hope you can answer as well, the stone is the Messiah. You believe in Him, and you will be saved. You believe in Him, and you will have. In the Isaiah context, it's all about preservation and life and salvation, physically and spiritually as well. But there were the leaders in the nation of Israel had said in the immediately preceding verses in that text a very scary thing. They said, "We have made a covenant with death." They had almost like, you know, made some agreement with the devil or something, that he would not harm them in the coming judgment. And God said, no, there's only one way to avoid harm in the coming judgment. And ultimately, that stone is going to be set up in Zion in the eternal, in the millennial kingdom, which will become the eternal kingdom. And that promise was for them to flee to God instead of fleeing to their covenant with death. And God said, your covenant with the nether world is not going to do you any good. It will trample you down to the dust, this coming judgment. But the one who flees to this cornerstone and believes in him will by no means be disappointed or put to shame. Here's my list now of all the verses that speak about the Rock of Israel. And I'll let you look at those verses on your own time. We have the idea of a cornerstone here quoted from this Isaiah passage, a place of great importance in the structure of God's work in the world. It's again laid first and all measurements are made from it. It's the basis, the foundation, the very starting point of all things. And this is the stone, the Messiah, the Him on whom we are to believe. Therefore, he says in verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. I hope your mind is not blank right now, but you're thinking, he is precious to me. He is precious to me. He gave his life for me. Though he seemed to be a dead stone, he is now alive. And he's, in fact, the chief cornerstone of all things. And the building, the foundation of the very building in which I exist as the body and bride of Christ. But then there's the response of unbelief or the response of disobedience. It says in verse 7 and 8, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You see Peter quoting these texts to emphasize the difference between belief and unbelief. The builders, the nation of Israel, the leaders, they reject this. They say this stone is a cast off. God says, oh, no, it's not. It's going to be the one that is the very center and foundation of everything. You reject him, you've rejected God himself. You stumble at him. You're offended at him. That's what the message here is about. That parable that we looked at earlier, remember in Matthew 21 about the vineyard, the vine dressers. It says at the end of that parable, in at least one of the Gospels, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Those are two negative outcomes, not a positive and a negative outcome, two negative outcomes. I didn't quite clearly understand this until I was studying for this message. The Lord is saying there are two bad responses to him. There's the one, a simple unbelief, a stumbling block kind of response to him. Somebody hears the message and they do not believe. This is the one who, it says, will fall on this stone and will be broken. Not broken over their sin, but broken in judgment. And then there are those who go the step farther and they don't just disbelieve, but they outright reject, they hate, they are offended, like the Pharisees were offended at Jesus in a very hateful and strong fashion. And it says that stone will fall upon them and it will grind them to powder. It doesn't sound like a very pleasant outcome, does it? That's because it's very stern, a stern warning to get those people to flee from that offense and instead to believe in the stone. The final phrase there in verse 8 is another conundrum for us as we look at the text. It says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. The first thing this phrase does is it tells us that those who stumble at the stone do so because they're disobedient to the word of the gospel. And so you see the stone, Christ, the word of the gospel are all tied together into one package. Peter is tying them together inextricably here because to disobey the word of the gospel is to reject or be offended at the stone. They're tied right together in lockstep with each other. So how do you reject the stone, the Messiah? You reject his word. You hear his word preached. You hear somebody say you must believe to be saved. And you say, no, that is the very definition of stumbling at the stumbling stone, at the rock which is set in Zion, the chief cornerstone. That's how you do it, by rejecting the proclamation of the truth of God. And then this verse says, to which they also were appointed. This text could be used to teach what's called reprobation. That is, that God elects certain people to salvation actively, and that he actively reprobates the others to eternal condemnation. Some use this text to support that. I don't believe that specific formulation of it. Here's what I take this text to teach. Well, let me say another version of it as well. They say that it's not the people that are appointed to this destiny or fate, this destruction, but it is the destruction itself which has been appointed for all those who don't believe. You see, it removes the personal connection and just says, look, anybody who doesn't believe, this is the appointed end for them. The problem with that interpretation is the text says they also were appointed. Not the judgment was appointed, but they were appointed. You see that? And so the best way that I know how to explain this is that God does actively elect certain ones to salvation. We've talked about this before. In fact, earlier in 1 Peter, it says these folks were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, specifically, individually, elect. And all that that entails with it about our depravity and about God's goodness and graciousness and everything else. But he, in a different way, passively passes over, it's called preterition, passes over those who are not elect and lets them go to their appointed end, which is the same for every unbeliever, which is this eternal destruction. They kind of automatically or by default go to the judgment they deserve. So God picks out of those everyone. Everyone is going in that direction. Everyone is going in that direction, except that God pulls out some for himself in election. And those are the ones that are saved. And I know your head is probably spinning with that, but the text does say that there is an appointed destination for those particular people. And you scratch your head and you say, boy, that's awful. Yeah, that's why we preach the gospel, so people won't do that. They won't go there. They'll hear it and believe. Again, as I said before, election's not my business. Not your business either. It's God's business. Our business is to preach the gospel to every nation, to make disciples of them, to baptize them, and to teach them everything that God has commanded us. How do we know if somebody's elect? We don't, ahead of time. But if they believe the gospel, we know they are, see? So we go about our business. We let God do his business. But the end of the matter is, if you don't believe, if you stumble at the word, you will be punished for it. Now, in conclusion, let me just make two points here to summarize. First of all, our responsibility is to obey the word of God. I mean, you see, it says we're born again from the word. We grow through the word. And we are to not stumble being disobedient to the word. So clearly we have to obey the word of God. Our response to the word of God is extremely consequential. It has consequences, in other words, positively or negatively. We accept it, we receive the blessings that are here. If we reject it, we receive the judgments that are listed here. In the matter of salvation, our response to the word of God determines our destiny. And in the matter of our salvation, our response determines our progress. In the matter of our spiritual growth, it determines our progress in that growth. And secondly, we have a responsibility to participate in the spiritual house that God is building. That's represented locally in the local church here, Fellowship Bible, and many other local churches that are faithful to God's word as well. But we have to interact with God. That's the function of a priest. We have to offer spiritual sacrifices. That's the job of a priest. If we don't do those things, if we're not acting like a priest, are we a priest? Are we? There are no believers that aren't. So if you're not doing the things that are evidencing the fact that you are a priest of God, then where are you at? Being disobedient to the word? Not participating in the priesthood and the spiritual sacrifices and the spiritual house that God is trying to build up? Offering things acceptable through Jesus Christ? Those are the questions for us today. Are we obedient to the word? And are we participating in the spiritual house that God is building? Or are we just looking from the outside in to that spiritual house rather than being participants of it? And so think of yourself that way, as a priest, as a spiritual building block in the house of God, as one who has fled for refuge to the rock, the stone, the cornerstone that God has exalted above all else, that the builders rejected, those experts. And the world's still doing it today. The world knows everything. They know better. You know, they know better than simple Christians. Those Christians are crazy people anyway, right? They don't see the stone the way you and I see the stone. It is He who was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, and I hope in your sight as well. Father in heaven, help us as we conclude our service this morning, this afternoon now, to consider these truths, powerful, life-impacting truths. Some of us, Lord, perhaps have not heard them very carefully. I pray that you will work in your spirit to bring conviction and remorse at sin in this regard. And for those of us that have and delighted to hear again proclaimed the truth of the Word of God, may you just multiply its effect, and may the seed that was sown today bring forth much fruit. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.